Rabbeim, ladies, welcome. We are studying today Parashat Noah. Our parasha, of course, is famous for the deluge, the flood that came about in the time of Noah and destroyed the entire civilization, lest Noah and his family that were saved, that they lived on a teva, on an ark that Noah himself built for 120 years. Shut my phone. My phone's shut. Oh, everybody else is shut. Ladies, I've been asked to announce if you could shut your phones or answer your phones. One of the two. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam Shehakol Nehyah Lidvaro. Somebody said, ladies, if I can give this class, I can give a class in Penn Station. There's no difference. So please, just a little decorum. Ele toledot Noah. Noah is sadiq tamim haya bedorotav. Eta Elohim etalech Noah. And our first pasuk introduces us to the main character of the parasha. Of course, Noah. But it says his name three times. Ele toledot Noah. These are the descendants of Noah. Noah is sadiq tamim haya bedorotav. Noah was a righteous man in his generations. Eta Elohim etalech Noah. Noah walked with God. So one rabbi asked, how many times he mentioned his name? Noah, Noah, Noah. So I once heard from one of the elder statesmen of the community, may live and be well, Mr. Saul Ashkenazi, once told me the following statement about people. He said, people are really three people. People are who people think they are. People are who they think they are. And then people are who they really are. Now usually those are three different people. Which means that people might think that a person is, a Sadiq and great and all that. And he might have another perception of himself. And then who he really is yet a third. Very few people are true through and throughout, which means the perception of what people think they are is exactly what they really are and what the people think that they are. That is very rare in people. Most of the time people think that they're Sadiqeen. They think that they're great, even though they're not great. And the people don't think of them that way. So the Pasuk is telling us right away in the beginning of Parashat Noah, it says Noah's name three times. Noah, Noah, Noah. He was Noah to the people, he was Noah to himself, and he was Noah in truth. Which means this man over here did not have any, he wasn't two-faced, nor was he three-faced. He was the same Noah to the perception of others, to his own perception, and to the truth of who his personality really was. A very important lesson. Our parasha tells us that God tells Noah, Aseh lecha tevat aseh gofer. Make for yourself a teva made out of gofer wood. In our Torah, there's two different structures that were built. If you study the whole Torah, you'll see that two structures were built. One is the teva, Noah's Ark, and the other was the Mishkan. Well, Parashat Noah has only one parashah. Actually, the Mishkan, there's much talk about it. Practically the whole book of Shemot, the end of Shemot at least, talks about the construction of the Mishkan. So I saw a beautiful thought from Rabbi Hutner, alav shalom, explaining the difference between the Teva and the Mishkan. And he said like this, the Mishkan was an edifice built where a person was able to go and gain holiness. You were able to enter the Ohel Moed, which was the courtyard, let's say, of the Mishkan, and immediately you felt a surge of Kedusha enter your body. After all, God himself rested his presence on the Mishkan. But who used to go to the Mishkan? When was the Mishkan built? It was built in the Midbar, in the desert, when the Jewish people were traveling for 40 years. In truth, the generation of the Midbar was a pure society. There was no negative culture on the outside. It was a pure society. All the Jewish people outside of the Mishkan, meaning in their tents, there was no toxins, there was no negative influences. The generation of the Midbar really lived in a perfect world. I mean, there was no bad influence. So take those people now who want to advance themselves, people that are great already. Now you want to advance them, they would go to the Mishkan, and that would give them a chance to ascend to higher levels of spirituality. But these were people that were spiritually correct in the first place. So these were, just if a person wanted to add to his level, he would go to the Mishkan. You would get, let's say, closer bonds to holiness. However, the Teva was different. The Teva was more of an insulation from a bad world. Which means outside of the Teva, there was corruption, there was immorality, there was degeneracy, there was decadence. The society of the Mabul was one of the most corrupt societies in history. So the Mabul was more like a hermetically sealed environment to protect Noah and his family from the pollutants that were outside the Teva. So Rabbi Huttner says, the disparity between the Mishkan, which was an edifice of spiritual ascension, and the Teva, which was an edifice of spiritual protection, is the difference between the old yeshivas and the modern day yeshivas. You see, in the olden days, whether it was in Halab or whether it was in Europe, both countries, many years ago, the environment was pure. We talk about the lives that our great-grandparents and great-great-grandparents led. While it was a simple life, but it was a life of fear of God, of Yirat Shamayim, not only in their homes, but generally speaking, society was decent. People had morals, people had values, people had ethics. So years ago, when our ancestors would go to the yeshiva, or they would send their children to the yeshiva, it was just like an extension of what was taking place in the home, or what was taking place in general society, which means the climate outside the yeshiva was not adverse to the climate inside the yeshiva, which means it was just a continuation. However, today the yeshiva serves a different role. In the olden days, the yeshivas were like a mishkan. It was a person that's spiritually correct, he wants to advance himself, he goes to the yeshiva and he becomes better. And when he left the yeshiva, the street was also a normal place. You could live in there, society wasn't that corrupt. However, today it's the opposite. Today, the yeshiva is like a teva, it's like an ark. It protects our children from the ills of society. Today the yeshiva saves our children from the waves of destruction. Today a parent does not have an option to say, I'm not going to send my children to the yeshiva. Even if the yeshiva might not be the best education, which means you might find a public school that has a better science program, or a better mathematics program, or a better program in literature, whatever it may be. But today, the yeshivas don't only serve as educational institutions. Our yeshivas are asylums. They're fortresses to protect our children from the street. Today, the yeshiva is not the Mishkan. The Mishkan was a place where a person who was good couldn't get better. Today, if our children don't go to the yeshiva, it's like, imagine Noah trying to live through the flood without building a teva on a rowboat. Impossible. The waters will flood him. The waters will destroy him. And therefore today, sending our children to yeshiva is not just a matter of convenience or nicety. You'll forgive me, but it's a matter of spiritual life and death. Which means even as we send our children to the yeshiva, it's dangerous. Unfortunately, the ills of society have infiltrated the yeshivas. How upsetting is it when we hear from time to time that there was a drug caught in one of the classrooms, or one of the children was involved in addictive behavior, or drinking, or certain types of destructive behavior. Could you imagine, and we don't have to imagine anymore, what is taking place in the public school system today? Today, when you walk into a public school, you need to be frisked, you need to be checked for weapons. Weapons that children are using against each other, against their teachers. Lo'alechem, today, one of the most dangerous places is a public school. And therefore, if even in places of education, we see the moral fabric of society being torn apart, how much more so must we recommit ourselves to send our children to make sure that they all are afforded a Jewish education. And I say a message to the yeshivas as well. There is a saying, and I've said it in this class, from the Chazon Ish. In the olden days, if somebody was on trial for capital punishment, he deserved the death penalty. How many judges did you need to make a ruling for somebody to get the death penalty? You needed 23 judges. You couldn't have one rabbi saying, I think we should kill him. No, one man's word? Not even three, not even 10. Not even 20. You have two minyanim of judges. What type of judges are we talking about? The greatest hachanim. You need 23 judges to make a death penalty call. So the Chazon Ish said, when a yeshiva makes a decision to let one of the children leave, meaning, I'll say it in common language, throws out one of the children from yeshiva, this is a capital punishment. This is capital crime. Because what you're doing to that children is you are potentially, spiritually going to kill that child. Where's that child going to go? Where's it going to end up? In the street? What's going to happen to him? So Chazon Ish is quoted as saying, you need 23 rabbis of the Sanhedrin to make such a decision. And until you have such a decision, you cannot make it. Unfortunately today, a child who maybe misbehaves a little, the administrators of a yeshiva might be very quick just to say the easy way out. You know what, he's not conforming exactly to like everybody else. We don't need the hassle. Throw him out. This is not such a small decision. This is a decision that might affect 100 generations, the children and grandchildren, great-grandchildren. And therefore, an administrator has to fast for a week and cry for days before he can render such a decision. I don't know who is capable to have such wide shoulders to make a decision. And if such a decision is made, it's the job of the yeshiva to make sure the child is placed somewhere else, that the child is afforded another place where he can go, instead of just being thrown on the street and the parents are left bereft, and sometimes the parents are left with no choice but to send their kids, chas v'shalom, to an insecure place, to a place where there's great contamination. And that's what Rabbi Hutna says. There's the Mishkan and there's the Teva. Today the yeshiva is the Teva. The yeshiva today is a fortress of protection from the outside environment. If we continue in our parasha, our Torah tells us a little about the sins of that generation. I know all of you know about the thievery that took place. There was a lot of deception and dishonesty in the time of the Mabul. People did not respect each other's properties. People became very, very greedy and very malicious. Immorality was rampant. Unfortunately, it says, the society became so wicked that even the animals became corrupted. We never saw such a thing before. The animals themselves were doing things that never happened before. Things of perversion. It says, all living creatures became corrupted. But I want to tell you something that the Kabbalists write. It's also written in the Gemara at length. And forgive me for having to be explicit on these sins, but if the Torah tells us about these things, we must talk about them just so there's an awareness of exactly the magnitude of these avonot. There is a sin that is called the sin of Dor HaMabul. And this sin over here is they wasted their seed, which means a person has zera. Zera is a seed. The seed of a person is the origin of life. That's where life begins. You shouldn't think that the seed of man is just like water, has no value. There's a big difference than taking water and pouring it down the drain. You didn't destroy anything. You just wasted some water. But you didn't waste life. Human zera, human seed, is the protoplasm of where life begins. Now, until modern time, scientists never believed that. Because they saw water, they saw human seed, and they said, what is it? This is a liquid, this is a liquid, there's nothing, there's no life in it, it's not animated, it's not, it's not alive. Yes, it's the beginning of a creation. Just like the abortionists wanted to say that a lady that's carrying a baby, there's no life. It's not alive until a certain time. But with modern technology, they were able to start to take pictures and sonograms of the fetus, even at the beginning of conception, and they saw already a body, as small as it was, head and hands and legs, and they saw the heartbeat, as we know. Ladies, you know better. You go to the doctor early in the pregnancy when they hear a heartbeat. So nobody could deny today that there is life in the womb. And therefore, when we talk about, or when they talk about abortions, this is a nice way of saying murder. Of course, they cannot say murder because nobody would subscribe to their malicious agenda. So they call it to abort. One of the members of our community, long life, though, she was pregnant with quadruplets. Baruch Hashem, she gave birth to 4 children, healthy. Baruch Hashem, they're in yeshiva today. There's not a problem with them, and there'll never be a problem with them. Bezat Hashem. But when she went to the doctor years ago, a secular doctor, the doctor looked and said, wow, 4 children, how are they, doctor? They're all healthy, Baruch Hashem. But I would advise reduction. Reduction, what does reduction mean? This is a new terminology. Reduction is meaning we'll take 2. Pick the 2 that you want. There's 4 over there. So there's 1, 2, 3, 4. You want 1 and 4, 2 and 3, whatever numbers you like, a lotto. Pick the 2 that you want and we'll reduce. Reduction is another medical terminology for murder. I mean, we're going to murder 2. So the mother was started to shake, so she called me from the doctor. How come they want me to reduce? Reduce? What's reduce? I never heard such a reduce. Weight? She wants to lose weight, maybe. We're going on a diet? They ask you to go on a diet? You have 4 children. How could you go on a diet? You need to eat 4 times what you're eating. She says, no, that's not what reduction means. Reduction means they want to kill 2 babies. Harila Bahasha can't do it. Baruch Hashem, she listened to the doctors, and she gave birth. As she was giving birth, and oh, could you imagine what a beautiful sight? They're bringing 4 bassinets into the hospital, 4 children. So the lady, the mother, turns to the doctor and says, doctor, which one of these did you want to reduce? Which one? Which one did you want to get rid of here, doctor? Of course, the doctor was shaking from such a thing. And therefore, unfortunately, today, there's very callous opinion towards human life. There's not a, human life is not given any importance. Recently on the news, we heard of ambulance drivers in Los Angeles that took sick patients from the hospital with IVs and just left them off in the middle of the street in the slums of Los Angeles to die. These are medical professions that their job is to save lives. But unfortunately today, there's a very cold attitude towards human life. And not only when it comes to abortion, but today, as we know, with microscopes and technology as well, the human zera, as we can see it under a microscope, is very alive. As a matter of fact, human zera is comprised of many lives. According to our tradition, when one's zera is wasted, it's not the wasting of one soul, but it's the wasting of many potential lives. And therefore this is considered one of the biggest avonot. According to the Zohar, this is a tremendous sin. And again, in a perverted society as ours, where self-gratification and hedonism and running after one's pleasures, this unfortunately is not heeded to. And that was the sin of the daughter Mabul. the sin of the generation of the Mabul primarily was this Havon of Chas v'Shalom Zera Lebatala, but it goes further. Don't think that nothing happens. There are creations. The creations from wasting one's Zera is Mezikim are created. Mezikim are, I don't want to say it in a scary way, Mezikim are a destructive angels, we'll call them. Which means there is a creation. You shouldn't think of nothing happened. I don't see anything. No, there's forces that are created from this Havon. According to the Zohar, every Zera Labata, you have to fast for 40 days 40 days straight, according to some opinions. But we don't do that today because it's impossible. But to show you the magnitude of it. So I'm reading from a Sefer over here. Human beings in life receive certain berachah from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. These berachot come down in what the Zohar calls pipes. The sinorot, there's pipes. And God sends down the pipe, like a mail chute. He sends down the pipes from heaven, all the beracha comes down into the person. However, it's possible that as these berachot are coming down, they can be intercepted. Now, why? How can it be intercepted? Chas v'shalom, if there's different forces that a human being creates through his sins, so that can rob the beracha that's coming down. Now, these forces that were created by a human being, technically, they're considered his children. He doesn't see them as children because they don't have a physical body, but they're children. They're children that exist in only spiritual form. And therefore, just like a father has to support his children, the other children that are in spiritual form also say, hey, you created me, you have to support me. And therefore, they rob from the beracha that's coming down to a person. And if a person wants to, where's the beracha? Chas v'shalom, these avonot are able to bankrupt the person and steal from the shefas. I don't want to go into all the Kabbalistic teachings, and of course this is a very delicate subject, but it should be noted that this is something that we must, at the right time, ladies, teach our children. Again, it's a very sensitive topic to talk to your children, to the boys specifically, but they have to know the magnitude of the avon. When parents are neglect and they do not educate their children to these grave avonot, how is a child supposed to know that this is a sin? He doesn't know. He doesn't know exactly what it means, what he's doing. He thinks, what's the difference if I go to the bathroom, if I sneeze? And this is another function of biology. It's not. And therefore, we must educate, again, sensitively, at the right age, at the right time, so they know exactly. We cannot have any, again, forgive me, in our homes, we cannot have anything in our homes that Hashem could promote such avon, which is that our children should be easily susceptible to commit such avonot. This is the responsibility of parents. I want you to know, and I'm telling you things that are written in the books over here that are not so well known. There's a tradition. We shouldn't have this tradition, meaning nobody should ever know from any of these traditions that I'm going to tell you now. But the tradition is that Bar Minnan, somebody's father, somebody, not over here, somebody far away, somebody's father passes away. Okay, they have the funeral, there's whatever it is, and then they go to the cemetery to bury that father. The tradition is the sons do not go to the cemetery. Where did this custom come from? Why shouldn't the you figure this is the last time the child is going to be to bury his father? This is should be a zechut. Where did they get this custom from, ladies? The custom is based on what I'm telling you now. If the sons come to the cemetery, so then in Shamayim, the other sons that were created from wasting the seed, they say, well, if they're going, we also want to go. And Bar Minnan, at the time of the burial, if those forces are there, it's a very, 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 very negative impact for the soul. And therefore we say, you know what? Nobody's going. Nobody's going. Not the children that are alive, not the children that are there. And therefore one has to see to it that this avon is eradicated. Now, more practical for the ladies, That's minhag. That's minhag. I said it shouldn't be a minhag, meaning nobody, this should never happen to anybody. It's a good question what age you have to speak to yourself. I think it all depends on the maturity of the child. It's hard to say an age, but this has to be discussed before the bar mitzvah. Before the bar mitzvah. I wonder. When I was in yeshiva, I never heard about it. And I went to yeshiva, 12 years, I didn't hear about it once. We didn't know it's avon. How are you supposed to know it's avon? What do we know it's avon? We don't think it's avon or not avon? We know. You can't eat, you have to eat goat, you have to keep Shabbat. What do you can't turn a light on at Shabbat. That's what we learned. Ladies, there's tissue bath for everything. I want you to sleep good tonight, ladies. There's tissue bath for everything. There's no sin that a human being can commit that he can't erase. Everything, and what's the proof? I'll give you the biggest proof. The proof is this week's parasha. How long did it take Noah to build the Teba? 120 years. Why take 120 years? The whole Teba was a miracle anyway. How did it fit all the animals? How did it withstand the pressure of the Mabul? How did Noah live with such a stench of all the animals? The whole existence of the Teba was one big miracle. So couldn't God just make the Teba be built in a week? What did he have to torture Noah for over a century? They built the Twin Towers in less than 120 years. They had fire safe building less than 100. Much more bigger structures have been built faster than the Teba. Now, by the way, the Teba was not such a difficult structure. It was just pieces of wood. You're building a boat. It's not like you have, plumbing and electrical and all that stuff. I mean, why should it take so long? And the answer is God said, I want to give the people a chance to repent. I don't want to destroy the world right away. Why should I destroy? So God's very patient. So Noah's building the Teba. People come up to him. Hey, Noah, what are you doing? I'm building a Teba. Teba, what are you building a Teba for? Are you going fishing? No, I'm not going fishing. This Teba, God's going to destroy the world. So for 120 years, people saw Noah building this Teba. It was to give them a chance to repent. Now, what would have happened? If they would have repented, the flood would not have happened. Now, even though these people were the worst, they were committing the sin of the Mabul, like I just told you, it was rampant. So when you ask me, is there Teshuvah? There is Teshuvah for every sin in the book. That being said, we should also point out, and again, not for this class, but we talk about these types of sins of immorality, the principles of Nidah. The laws of Nidah also fall into this category, that one has to be careful in the laws of family purity. Baruch Hashem, our ladies all attend the mikveh. This is, in the olden days, maybe there had to be a discussions to entice the woman to go to the mikveh. Today, Baruch Hashem, it's well accepted in our community that there is mikveh observance, and this is, brings beracha to the family. That being said, there are other laws of the Nidah that people have to be aware of. I'll just say that there are certain laws when it comes to the marital laws between man and wife that the Torah places a very strict punishment. I mean, I don't want to scare anybody, but there's strict punishment of these things. Bar minan, the punishment is karet. On certain laws like this, a person has to be willing to give up his life instead of transgressing these avonot. And therefore, one has to be very, very meticulous when it comes to the laws of Tarat Mishpacha. It's not a bad idea for those people that have been married for a while to take a refresher course, to review the laws, and to make again, why am I telling you this? I didn't make up these laws. If it was up to me, do whatever you want. I don't care about any of this. Which means, if I was writing the book, go enjoy your life, go make parties all day long. Unfortunately, I'm bound to the same law that you're bound by. Which means, I'm just reading out of the book over here. And somebody will say, hey, what are you talking about that for, Rabbi? What are you telling us? I'm not telling you anything of my own. I don't know nothing. I'm reading from a book. This is telling me why God destroyed the world over here. I would wish it didn't exist, by the way. I wish the Torah would just tell me stories about roses and flowers and besamim and eating. And I wish. But I open the book and I see other things. So I could fool you. And I can come and tell you, don't worry, ladies, everything is good. Shalom Yisrael, everything's fine, you'll be okay, there's no problems, everybody's good, Shalom Yisrael. And then in 120 years, when you see the truth in heaven, you're going to come to Rabbi Elah, how come you didn't tell me any of this over here? Every week we came to class, you didn't tell me, I didn't know about these sins, I didn't know they existed. Hell, I was scared how you're going to react. I was scared maybe it's too much for you. What do you mean too much for you? Baruch Hashem, all of us, including myself, have gone to see some of the scariest movies. So if we're big enough to see the most gory and violent things on the movie screen, talking like this, all of a sudden everybody gets scared. Well, now you're scared? You went willingly to movie theaters to see things and you paid to get scared. Some of us go on the wildest amusement rides, like roller coasters and things like this when we were young at least. Which means we willingly scared ourselves. So now when a rabbi comes and says things of religion, hey, you're scaring me. Well, now all of a sudden you became a scaredy cat. You're never a scaredy cat. Usually you have guts. Usually you have bravery. Well, now, don't scare me, rabbi. Don't scare me. This is no different than the other things. So therefore, these things should be analyzed. The Torah continues. After the flood was over, God tells Noah, Sim in HaTeva. He tells Noah, leave the Teva. I always wondered, I understand that God had to tell Noah to go on to the Teva. Meaning he had to tell him that the flood's going to start, you know, everybody on board. But why did he have to tell him to leave the Teva? Wouldn't Noah want to leave because he wants to get off the Teva? It seems that God had to coax or to convince Noah. All right, Noah, it's time to leave. You got to get off the Teva. Well, Noah got comfortable on the Teva? How could you get comfortable? He was living in a virtual zoo. I mean, all the animals and all the... Could you imagine the air quality on the Teva after 1 year's time? So now God is like pleading with Noah, please, Noah, say, you got to get off the Teva already. And finally he acquiesces. And the explanation was like this. Understandably, Noah and his family was very scared. They were scared. After all, the world was destroyed. They saw the world pre-flood, and now they see the world after the flood. It's like a world war. It's not a world war. It's a universal war. Imagine when they open the Teva's doors. Desolation. Nothing. Not a human being in sight. No world. It's just all one. It's like Adam and Ishon. You're starting from scratch. There's only Noah, his three children. That's four people. Their wives. That's another three. That's 3, 4, 3, 6, 7, and Noah's wife, 8 people. It's 8 people. Imagine having a world with 8 people. It's not to be believed. And now God tells Noah, you got to start again. Have more children, have your children, populate the world, build the world. Noah was filled with apprehension. He was filled with fear. After all, it's a daunting task. How do you rebuild the world from scratch? He must have been overwhelmed. He must have been terrified, Noah. And therefore, God told him, Noah, you think it was a coincidence that I gave you life? You think it was a chance that everybody else died and you were saved? There's no coincidences. If you existed through the flood, that means there's a reason why you're alive. And that means you must continue to live. And you must continue to do something. I gave you a second chance, Noah. And if you receive the second chance on life, that means you have a purpose and you can't be scared. This is the speech that one of the rabbis used to give the survivors at Auschwitz, Lo Alechem, when they were coming out of Auschwitz. Could you imagine the Jewish people after suffering the Holocaust of 6 million holy people, Kedoshim, they were brutally destroyed and decimated by Hitler, Yimach Shemo, and his war machine. And now, these people, the survivors, they saw it all. They witnessed the unimaginable. Now tell these famished, poverty-stricken, malnourished human beings, if you call them human beings, there was they didn't even look like human beings, they were skeletons when they came out. And go tell these people, start again. Start again. They were scared for their lives. How could you start again? They went to Gehinnom and back and they're still alive. Some of them wished that they didn't make it back. Some of them wished that the crematoriums and Auschwitz would have burned them. And now you tell them, start again. But the rabbis told them, You have a responsibility because God gave you a second chance. If you're from the survivors, that means God needs you to rebuild the world. And if we're enjoying the climate today as American Jewry, it's because those survivors had the courage to rebuild. Those that survived got married, they had children, and Am Yisrael was able to perpetuate. They understood that their existence was not by chance. If the bullet missed them, that means God had a calling for them. That God doesn't want them to surrender and be scared. God wants them to perpetuate. And therefore today, if Am Yisrael is a vibrant community, it wasn't vibrant in 1946, 1947 after the Holocaust. Am Yisrael was in shambles. But 50 years later, we look at our people, Baruch Hashem, there's life, there's enthusiasm, there's hope for our people. Why? Because those survivors did not give up. Those survivors pressed on and they continued. And Baruch Hashem, our nation is better off. And I say that to everybody. Not only as a nation, but to an individual. Certain people are diagnosed with certain sickness. And they go through a bout of sickness for a certain period of time. And after they finish with it, and the doctors give them a clean bill of health, you have to know that God needs you for something. That didn't happen by chance. If God gave you a second chance on life, that means there's a calling for you. And therefore you have to make a difference. You have to do something for Klal Yisrael. You have to advance. God needs you for a purpose. Otherwise, He wouldn't have given you the second chance. And we cannot be scared of life. We cannot be scared to move on. People, Chas v'Shalom, suffer tragedy. Not their own tragedy, but a family tragedy. And they cannot move on in life. They become paralyzed. They become invalid, Chas v'Shalom. Not in physical, but in emotional. They cannot proceed. They cannot do anything. They become crippled. A mental crippling where they cannot continue to exist. But we have to learn, if Borei Olam kept you alive, and Borei Olam gave you a chance, and even under the circumstances, that means there's a calling for you. And therefore God told Noah, Noah, I know you're scared. I know you're petrified. Look what happened over here. This is not a Holocaust. The Mabul was a Holocaust times a thousand. The whole world was destroyed. It wasn't just in Eastern Europe. It was in the whole entire universe. Noah was scared. What do you mean start again? How can I start again? God says, Semen Ateva. But I want to tell you something else. If you look in Pasuk, Perek Tet, Pasuk Tet, look what God tells Noah when he comes off the Teva. God says like this, V'ani, hineni mekim et b'riti etechem. God tells Noah, I'm going to make a covenant with you. Next Pasuk, V'akimoti et b'riti etechem. I'm going to make a covenant with you. I'm not going to destroy the world again. He shows him a rainbow. Vayomer Elohim, Zotot HaBerit. This is the covenant that I'm showing you, that I will not destroy the world. Next pasuk, Vayetal Leot Berit. This is the covenant that I'm making for you. Next pasuk, Vezachati Et Beriti. You have to remember the covenant that I'm making. I will not destroy the world, Noah. There'll never be another flood. Next pasuk, Vayita Keshet Be'anan Uritia Leskor Berit Olam. You'll see the rainbow and you'll remember the covenant. Next pasuk, Zot Ota Berit. In five pasukim, the word covenant is mentioned at least seven times. And the question is, why does God keep on repeating the Berit, the covenant, I won't destroy the world, everything's going to be okay, Noah. The rainbow is a sign of my commitment that this was a once in a world event, it'll never repeat itself. And the explanation is again, Noah was scared. Noah was bewildered. And he needed to be pacified by God. And we learn over here that when God pacified, he didn't just tell him once, Noah, don't worry, everything's going to be okay. I'm not going to destroy the world again. Allah, get off the Teva. Everything's fine. When you pacify somebody, you have to do it in a way until the words enter his heart. That's what we learn from God. Which means, Bar Minan, if somebody has to make a shiva call, and he has to comfort, at that moment of it, it's not just to say a word perfunctorily and say, God should console you, everything should be okay. God didn't tell that to Noah. Seven times he tells him, don't worry, there's a covenant. But the first time Noah heard it, It didn't enter. We need a covenant. He destroyed the whole world. No, what? There's a covenant. There's a covenant. No one's going to be, everything's going to be okay. Everything's going to be fine. And he repeats it over and over. Finally, the words entered Noah's heart. From here we learn that sometimes you have to repeat the consolation over and over again. It's not just to make a flippant comment, you know, off to say, and the God should, everything should be okay. This doesn't enter the person's heart. God could have told Noah that. God doesn't waste a word in his Torah. Every word is measured. For him to say, Noah, I'm making a covenant, to parrot it 7 times, isn't that a little redundant? And the explanation is no. The Torah teaches us empathy. Empathy is to feel somebody's pain. God said, I know what Noah's going through. He's scared. Who wouldn't be scared? I mean, he saw the world in its beauty, and now he sees the world in its destruction. I mean, he's a survivor. He's a survivor of the first Holocaust of mankind. God says, understandably, he's nervous. How is he going to start again? Where do you begin? How do you pick up the pieces? How do you begin the aftermath of a flood? So God very patiently comes to Noah. Don't worry, Noah. There's a covenant. There's a covenant. There's a covenant. And I'll tell it to you more times so you understand that human beings will never be destroyed. They won't happen again. Your efforts are going to be blessed. You're going to multiply. You're going to begin it again. And this time it's going to succeed. And Noah was still a little hesitant, so God repeats it again in a Torah that is so precise in its words, that doesn't have any extra dot. But when it comes to consoling somebody, God has all the words in the world. God has all the time in the world. God finds even repetition necessary. And that teaches us also that at the time of consolation, one must first think of what's the right words we should say. What is this person going through? What is he after here? To give a standard text to every mourner, obviously, is not proper. Just like a pharmacist cannot give a standard prescription to every patient. Every mourner has their own situation. Every person grieving, not only mourning, every person is going through a personal crisis in life has their challenge. And even if two people have the same crisis, but there's different variables. And therefore, when we offer words of encouragement, when we offer words of strength, we must think exactly the right words to say to that person. And then, when we have the right phrase and the right idea, we must repeat it to them until they accept it. Not just to fulfill our obligation. No, we told them everything will be okay. We told them, and we called, we were on record, we called. This is just to fulfill a social obligation. Yes, I call. I'm sorry that it happened to you. Goodbye. Now you know, cross it off the list. Okay, take care of that errand. This is not empathy. This is obligation. We're talking about over here where we learn from God that you have to do it in a way where the person says, you know what? I believe what he's saying. I'm consoled. I accept it. And who knows, if a person puts some thought into somebody else's situation, you might come up with an angle that the person didn't think of. Even in my own life, certain things that I was involved in, and somebody would tell me an analogy. Rabbi, I know you're having an issue with something, but let me give you an analogy to what it's compared to. And I thought to myself, I said, you know what, that's a very good idea. I was thinking about it. I was thinking about it, and it brought me consolation to whatever problem I was going through. Because a person took 5 minutes to personalize his consolation, or personalize his advice, or personalize it. He didn't just open up a textbook, you know, with a bunch of greetings and a bunch of nice things to say, and okay, number 42 will say to him. You know, it wasn't just a routine or rote. This is what we learn from Borei Olam. And even if you have to say it over and over in different ways to get the person to accept it, if God can repeat himself in a book that doesn't lend itself to too much repetition, certainly we can learn from Borei Olam. These are the lessons that we learn from Parashat Noah. Ladies, Be'ezrat Hashem, if we can accept these facts that we said today, specifically about the sins that brought the flood, that we could make our children again, I don't want you to forget this point, aware of this avon in the right time as was mentioned, and then Be'ezrat Hashem Borei Olam not only will save us from calamity and puranut and flood, but then Berachah comes down. Because then, when the pipes of heaven, when there's no interference, when there's no mezikim, when there's no negative energy stealing from those pipes, then already the Berachah can come down unaffected and unaltered. And Berachah Borei Olam will give us Berachah ad beridai. He'll give us a beracha on our in our lives and our children, and Be'ez Hashem for us and for the entire people. Amen.